Let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to Genesis 39. Genesis 39, and last week I compared this chapter to us squeezing an orange and trying to get all the juice out of it we possibly can get out of it. That's what we want to continue to do, is to put the squeeze on this chapter. So far as we've been looking at this, let me remind you kind of in bullet point fashion what we have seen so far. We started out looking at Joseph, the hated brother. Then we saw Joseph, the endangered brother. Now we're looking at Joseph, the tested brother. Under that heading, Genesis 39, the first three verses, in fact, let's just read those. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptians. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Under this section here, we're looking at Joseph, the example. And just to kind of recap, we saw that Joseph was a prosperous man. The word prosperous literally means is that he pushed through the circumstances. He pushed forward in spite of it. The word also means to break out of chains. So he broke out of the chains that those circumstances created. And then the word prophet comes to mind with this. He did good for his captors. He helped them to profit. His example teaches us not to focus on the circumstances, but instead we have to focus on what God is doing in the midst of the circumstances. And we saw that this is a choice that we have to make. It is not easy. It's not something that just comes oh so simply and naturally to us. It is a decision that we have to make. And every time bad situations happen, and they happen in all of our lives, we are faced with that decision that we have to make. Finally, we saw that attitude matters and that the Lord brings about the blessings. Tonight, we're ready for verses 4 through 6, where it says, Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house and all that he had put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught that he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. In these three verses, we are looking at Joseph elevated. Last week, Joseph the example. Tonight, Joseph elevated. Under this heading, we're going to look at about five different points. The first point, and all of these are the letter P. The first one is preference. Joseph found grace. The word grace here is simply interpreted as Joseph found favor. He found acceptance. Why does Joseph find favor and acceptance with Potiphar? We could explain it for a lot of reasons. We could say, well, Joseph had a great personality. Joseph had a great work ethic. Joseph was had the ability to schmooze anybody. You know, he could just lay it on thick and sweet talk. And so he kind of worked his way through the situation. While Joseph may have had these character traits, he may have had those abilities, that's not the answer as to why he found grace, why he found favor and acceptance in Potiphar's sight. Now, I want us to think about us tonight, because tonight maybe you're here and you say, boy, I've got those same abilities. I've got a great personality. You know, you kind of pat yourself on the back. I got a great personality. I can get along with anybody. Why, I could get along with the meanest snake at my factory or wherever I work at. I could schmooze and sweet talk anybody. Or maybe you say, well, boy, I guess I'm just out in the cold on this because I can't do any of those things. Those aren't my personality traits, so I don't stand a chance. Well, look at Proverbs 16 and verse 7. I want to challenge you and encourage you tonight to notice that this isn't why Joseph had favor with Potiphar. And so tonight, if this is your personality, while it may be a strength, it is not the strength that will cause you to prosper. And if you're here tonight, you say, that's not my personality. I'm more shy, reserved, bashful, backwards. I have a hard time getting along with difficult people. You say, what am I supposed to do? It has nothing to do with that. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Notice what comes first. When a man's ways please the Lord. Did Joseph have some ulterior motive? Did Joseph go in and say, fine, if I'm going to be in this situation, I am going to do everything I possibly can to please him for my sake. I am going to try to make things as easy on myself as possible. I'm going to get as much out of this deal as I possibly can. Do you suppose that was Joseph's motive? I don't think so, because there's absolutely nothing else in all of the scriptures that even suggests that Joseph thought that way. But rather, when a man's ways please the Lord, then he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. I believe that Joseph set out to please God, not to please Potiphar. But by pleasing God, that caused Joseph to do a lot of right and good things, which obviously would have been pleasing to Potiphar. Therefore, he finds favor. Here's the Wednesday night challenge for you. Are you ready for this? All right? You're going to go to bed tonight, you're going to get a good night of rest, and you're going to wake up tomorrow morning when the alarm clock goes off, and you're going to go to work, assuming you're not retired. Go to work tomorrow with this thought in mind. I did not come to work today to please my boss. I came to work today to please God. I mean, totally scratch that out of your mind. You did not go to that job to please that boss. You're a Christian. You go to work to please God. It'll make a better worker out of you. For our kids, go to school tomorrow. Do not go to school tomorrow to please a teacher. Go to school tomorrow to please God. When they go to practice, don't try to please the coach. Please God. When you sit with a group of friends at the coffee shop, don't talk in a way that pleases them. Talk in a way that pleases God. You see, if that becomes our number one purpose behind everything that we do and everything that we say, I am out to please God, we got to stop trying to please man all the time. You say, yeah, but you have no idea what a tyrant my boss is. That's the hardest person in the world to please. You have no idea how bad that teacher is. You have no idea how mean that coach is. You have no idea how bad those committee members are. You've got to do something to make them happy. Show me a verse of Scripture that supports that. In fact, wasn't it Peter that says we ought to obey God rather than man? So could we not also say we ought to please God rather than man? So if it is our thought to go into those places that I am here as a Christian to please God, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. See, that's the solution, folks. God comes first. That solves everything. God comes first, not secondary or somewhere farther down the totem pole. God comes first. Now, take a look at the second thing. The next P is the word performance. And the Bible says that Joseph served him in verse 4 of Genesis 39. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I think this is a highly important point here. Joseph could have developed a superiority complex, because his dad had given him that coat of many colors. And that coat says, you're management, not labor. So Joseph could have had that superiority complex. Joseph could have played the race card and said, I'm a Jew. Joseph could have acted in resentment and served half-heartedly or tried to bring harm to Potiphar's home. It's not what he did. Notice Colossians 3:22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Again, God comes first. Do it for the Lord. Don't do it for man. Performance. Joseph served. We see Joseph as a serving individual. Do you remember when Jesus said that he did not come into this world to be ministered to, but to minister? He came to be a servant. And he came not only to serve those that were on the earth at that time, but he came to serve us. That's why Jesus came. And that's what Joseph did. Joseph served. We live in an entitlement generation, don't we? Everybody feels like they're entitled to something. And it's a prevalent attitude at work. Many people only want to work so long as their demands have been met. And sadly, there are laws on the books that protect the dishonest worker rather than the honest employer. The dishonest worker in our culture today has more advantages than the honest employer does. And that's sad. That's not the way it ought to be. A monster has been created by the powers that be. You have your job description, and the attitude today is, if that's not in my job description, then that is not my job. Or it's not in my job classification, so therefore I don't have to do that. Or you might get onto a particular job and you say, well, you want me to do that job? Then you have to pay me more. That's the attitude today. I just had an experience of that one today. I got done with my route. They had a situation. When I got back to the bus barn, they says, would you be able to help us out with this? Yeah, no problem. So I did. Took 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Came back in, had another driver with me that we took care of this. And we were told to make sure you fill out your extra pay slip for that. Are you kidding me? I says, I'm not going to do that. The other guy says, yeah, we put down 2 hours, right? I just kind of looked at him and I said, that's the new guy. What do you think of that? That's the attitude today. That's the mentality. Let's squeeze as much out of this place as we can by giving the least that we can possibly give. That's wrong. That is just absolutely wrong. That entitlement mentality where people expect to get the maximum amount for the minimum amount of work, that's just flat out wrong. And I think in our work culture today, and there's one big entity that I think is at fault, but probably a lot of entities that are at fault for this. It's wrong. We have lost the sense of what it is to work. I was brought up with a work ethic. My dad taught me what it was to work. And I would give anything if you could find the rest of the world with the same work ethic. The work ethic went something like this. 7 o'clock is sleeping in. That's a luxury. I'm like, all my other friends, you know, are 9, 10 o'clock. Oh, 7 o'clock, what are you still in bed for? Dawn has broke. We've got work to do. Okay, here we go. So away you go. You work the entire day. Breaks? What was that? There was no such thing as breaks. Lunch was merely the refueling opportunity. Refuel, go to the bathroom, back to work. When you're done with that, supper time. Same purpose. Refuel, go to the bathroom, back to work. And the idea was not you work so many hours. The idea is you work till the job is done. And sickness, blood, that didn't matter. You're not dead. Why aren't you working? And I mean, this is stuff Dad practiced. I mean, I saw Dad hobbling as he worked because his foot was swelled up multiple times of what it should have been because somebody had dropped a safe on his foot as they were moving it. And yet he kept working. And I still remember the day that a board kicked off of the saw, split his chin wide open, side to side, down to the bone, blood's all over the place. Ah, pulls out his handkerchief, goes, gets stitches in it, comes back, goes back to work. I had the day where I was in a flannel shirt and I had another shirt on under it and a t-shirt. Board kicked off the saw on me, took my side out. I mean, it looked like somebody hit me with a shotgun. And I mean, it hit hard enough that, I mean, it knocked me backwards. I didn't say anything. I just said, Dad, I got to run home for a minute. I was married and we were just down visiting. Oh, you're down visiting? Work. You know, you're only going to be here for a few days. Last few days work. Come on. So down the shop we go. So I went home, changed my clothes, came back to work. And I was moving kind of funny. Dad says, what's wrong with you? Lifted up my shirt, and I mean, I was from here to here. You okay? Yeah, I'm fine. Okay. Here, let's run these boards. You okay? And away you went. That's just the way that I was brought up. I wished anything that we would have that kind of a work ethic. Dad had, he'd carried a 4x8 sheet of plywood. The wind caught it, snapped his wrist, probably broke it. Suppose he went to the doctor for that? No, it'll heal. Healed with arthritis and everything else, never did work quite right, but that didn't stop him from working. He just went back to work. Turn to Titus chapter 2. A work ethic is something that the Lord uses from the Christian's life for the glory of the gospel. And it may seem hard for us to put the two together. But look here in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In Titus 2, verse 9, it says, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters." And it says, "To please them well in all things, not answering again," so don't backtalk them, "not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." You see, if you're a poor worker, if you have a poor work ethic, but you call yourself a Christian, what you have just done is disgraced the gospel message that you say changed your life. And they say, "Well, I sure wish it would have changed your work." But if you claim to be a Christian and you go into that job and you work to please God, not man, and you give everything that you've got doing the very best job you possibly can, the Bible says that it adorns the doctrine of God. How do you adorn the doctrine of God? How do you adorn the gospel? The word means to ornament, to trim, like you trim the Christmas tree. You take that which is beautiful, but you make it something that causes people to look. You know, you go past a Christmas tree lot, and those Christmas trees are beautiful. You smell them. You love the smell. But what is it that really makes that tree, makes you do the double look? When that tree has been all decorated and the lights are on, the stars on top, the ornaments are hanging. It didn't change the tree one bit. The tree is still the tree. It made you look. It made you appreciate because you saw what it was supposed to look like. That's exactly what we have here. Now, go to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, the third P that we look at tonight is position. Position. Joseph was made overseer. In Proverbs 14:35. Proverbs 14:35. Take a look at this. Oh, it'd help if I go to Proverbs instead of Psalms. Hang on a second. I thought, boy, there's not that many verses there. Okay. Proverbs 14:35. Here we go. "The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame." Go to Proverbs 22 and look at verse 29. Proverbs 22, verse 29. "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men." Obviously, we know that God is elevating Joseph to this position. But can we not see that this elevation in position is due to the fact that Joseph has been a very faithful, loyal servant to the Lord? In Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, we read this, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." We don't know how long it took for Joseph from the time that he was sold into slavery from the Midianites to the Egyptians and specifically then to Potiphar's home. And where he starts at in Potiphar's home, he has to take care of the household. We don't know how long it took for him to be elevated to such a high position that even Potiphar didn't know anything that he had except for the bread that he ate. Can you imagine being that ignorant of what you got? I mean, that's trust, isn't it? That is just a wealth of trust that has been placed in Joseph. And Joseph handles this trust very, very well. Haven't you known people at work, or maybe in other situations, who tried to get a higher position in that place of employment or whatever, and you knew they were trying to get it? I mean, it was so obvious. They just made it so plain and obvious that they wanted the next higher position. They wanted to be bumped up the ladder, and they'd do anything to get it. You could just smell the avarice coming out of them. I don't believe Joseph was like that. Joseph was a man who just humbly did what God gave him to do. He was faithful in doing it, and God elevated him and escalated him right up into a position that he is the second of Potiphar's home. Let God elevate us if we want elevated. Now, back in Genesis 39 and verse 5, we read, now let's go back to that, Genesis 39, 5. Just to put this back into our minds, what we saw here. Genesis 39, 5. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. So the fourth letter P that we consider tonight is prophet. Prophet. Because God was blessing Joseph, it brought a prophet to Potiphar's home. Matthew Henry writes this. He said, "The prosperity of the wicked is one way or other for the sake of the godly. Here was a wicked family blessed for the sake of one good servant in it." F.B. Meyer writes, "Ungodly families and employers owe more than they realize to the presence in their homes and businesses of those who love God. For God comes with his servants." Let's go to Proverbs 28. I know we're looking at a lot of verses in Proverbs, but Proverbs has these little verses that in a simple fashion teach these truths. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 12. Proverbs 28:12, "When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, a man is hidden." Chapter 29, verse 2. "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn." Okay? When you stop and you think about how God blesses the righteous, when God blesses the righteous who are in authority and the people rejoice, who are the people? Who's the people that are rejoicing? Is it everybody or is it just Christians? Everybody. Who experiences the blessings of that kind of leadership? Everybody. And while the lost, the wicked, probably will not credit God for the blessing, they're still experiencing the blessing of it. That's what happens when godly people are in places of ruling and leadership. That's what happens when godly men and women work in their factories and in their businesses and things like that in such a way that their work ethic adorns the gospel of God. That's what happens. God blesses his children. Malachi 3:10 says this, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." What would happen? We get a forecast of rain, and you go out and you say, "Okay, I want to collect all the rain that falls." Is that possible? But you go out with your bucket, and you hold your bucket up, and so here comes the rain. And ting, 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 you hear it. You're not going to catch it all, are you? Do we really believe that when God blesses, he overabundantly blesses? And there's absolutely no way we can capture it all. So where's the rest of it go? All around us. So as God blesses you at your place of employment, God pours out more than you can possibly handle. And it spills out. Well, the beneficiaries of your faithfulness as a Christian are going to be some of those lost people, those people that don't understand you, but they're going to benefit from it. And you go into your committee or your team that you meet with, and you're that godly Christian individual, and you're being blessed by God, it's going to spill out on the committee as a whole. It has to. So there is the prophet that is brought to the Christian who is being faithful to the Lord. Now, I want us to consider the next thing here. This is kind of neat. Back to Genesis 39, verse 6. Seems like we always get something that's just a little extra special, and this is one of those extra special ones that you don't get in an English Bible. You got to dig out what the words mean in the original language here. Genesis 39 and verse 6, it says, "And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He knew not aught that he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored." The final P that we look at in this section is perfection, if you will. Joseph was the perfect man. You say, well, what is the perfect man? People have been trying to figure that out for a long time, right? And I know, ladies, you're saying, well, my husband is. Amen? That was good, ladies. Your husband should be very pleased to hear that. The Hebrew words for that description that's given of Joseph, a goodly person and well-favored, literally means beautiful in person and beautiful in countenance. Beautiful in person, beautiful in countenance. The Adam Clark commentary writes this, "Joseph's beauty is so celebrated in the East that a handsome man is frequently compared to him, and the Persian poets vie with each other in descriptions of his comeliness." This is the exact same description that's given of his mother in Genesis 29 and verse 17. Now, we know that Joseph loved his mother Rachel. She was his first love. Really, I think she was his only love. And then here's Joseph. And Joseph sure looks a lot like his mom. He favors her, her features. She had to have been a gorgeous lady. And Joseph is an absolutely handsome guy. But not just on the outside, but on the inside as well. Now, what difference does this make? Why would the Lord, and this is something that's important, Christians, God doesn't put something in the Bible just for say, oh, that was a nice description, and move on. Why would God have put this? Why would he have inspired this description? I mean, honestly, do any of us know what Joseph looked like? Can we pull out a wallet snapshot of him? So who cares? Who cares how good looking he was? Right? Well, God cares. Why else would God have put it here? So, here's a couple of reasons tonight. The first one is the obvious, okay? In just a minute, we are going to see Mrs. Potiphar. Mrs. Potiphar is extremely attracted to him. She's not attracted to just some old stump. She is attracted to this individual who is beautiful in person and beautiful in countenance. She is attracted to what could be described as the most eligible bachelor in all of Egypt. Although she's not eligible for him. But he's most eligible probably for all of them. And everybody's, oh, wish we could be married to him kind of a thing. Okay? I think that's something that needs to be considered, but I don't think it's the most important thing. This description of Joseph comes after he has gone through all these various trials. It comes after he has experienced the bitter hatred of his brothers. It comes after he has journeyed a long way to find out where they're at. It comes after he is thrown into a pit and cries and begs for his life and listens to his brothers mock him and taunt him as he's down there in the hole. This description of him comes after he is pulled out and sold to the Midianites. It comes after he is sold to Potiphar. Do you suppose Joseph being thrown in, I'm sure they didn't just put him in there nicely. They've roughed him up because they tore his coat off him. You suppose he was a little beat up, battered, bruised, and all that kind of stuff, and falling down into this old well, he's all scraped up, cut up, bloody looking mess. You say, oh yeah, but now by now he's all cleaned up. Yeah, but he's got the memory of everything that's happened to him. And yet it has not made him bitter. It's not hardened him. It hasn't calloused his countenance. Haven't you ever looked at somebody and seen the years and the events etched in their face? And you've made this comment, we've all made this comment, wow, they've had a rough life. We can see it. It's so obvious there. What was once a bright countenance is now clouded by devastation. And it's sad to see it. Resentment, hardness, callousness, all that changes an individual's face. But this didn't happen to Joseph. Joseph is beautiful in person, beautiful in countenance. Go with me to the book of Ruth. Let's look at this famous Bible character. Ruth chapter 1. And starting in verse 19. Ruth chapter 1, verse 19. So they two, talking about Ruth and Naomi, it says, so they two, Ruth chapter 1, verse 19, so they two went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them and said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? She comes back into a town where people that she's known forever don't even recognize her. Is this Naomi? Naomi, what happened? Well, she's lost her husband. She's lost her boys. That'd make anybody angry and bitter, wouldn't it? As gently as possible, let me remind all of us tonight of the simple fact that just because something is a human response doesn't mean that it's God's response. Two different things. And we are so tempted a lot of times to elevate the human response above the God response. The human response, we saw this on Sunday, is it wrong to grieve? No, absolutely not wrong to grieve. Is it wrong to grieve to bitterness? Grieve to resentfulness? Grieve to the point that we are callous? Grieve to the point that we've become an invalid, a person that has entrapped ourselves in the grief? Is that wrong? Yeah. You say, well, preacher, you just don't understand. You've never been where I've been. You're 100% right. All I can do is take you to Bible characters, and I can show you the way it's supposed to be. I can show you the difference that it makes, and I can't find one bitter person who has allowed life to control them and to dictate how they react to things. I can't find one Bible character that ever did anything good for God after that. So long as they acted like that. But I can show you Bible characters that had a lot of bad things happen to them and allowed God to work through their circumstance in their life. And by the way, maybe jot this down. We are talking about the countenance that's been hardened and etched by life circumstances. Our countenance reflects where we've been. Our countenance reflects where we've been. Tying this in with what we saw last week, if we have been with our problems, our sorrows, our griefs, if that's what our face has been pointed towards day in, day out, and we've just lingered there and wallowed in it, then it's going to be etched all over our faces. And we are not going to be beautiful in person and beautiful in countenance. But if our face is toward God and what God is doing in the circumstance, then our faces can change. And we've witnessed this. We've seen people go through times of grief and sorrow and so many hardships. And yeah, it knocked them down for a while. Knocked the wind right out of them. But they didn't stay knocked down. And the joy of the Lord rolled out of their lives. Take a look with me in Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Now, again, is this a choice we have to make? Is it a decision? Yeah. We can't make ourselves, we can't victimize ourselves. We have to make a decision. Exodus 34, verse 29. It came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Why did Moses glow? Say it again. He was basking in God's glory. Had Moses been through some difficult things? How in the world he continued with the children of Israel? God gave him many opportunities. You know, let me strike him dead. We'll start over. I would have said, no, Lord, let's not even start over, okay? This was a once-in-a-lifetime thing, Lord. I've had my fill. I quit. I'm done. If you want to strike him dead, that's fine. But please, Lord, don't bless me with any more. Because more than likely, they'll just be, you know, the repeat of the same thing. So he's been through some difficult times. I want you to think about this tonight. Do you suppose the face of Peter was gloomy after he had been beaten? The Bible says in Acts 5:41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Don't sound gloomy to me. Do you suppose the face of Paul glowed and showed or showed discouragement and depression? Which one do you think? Suppose it glowed? Acts 16:25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They were in jail and shackled. And at midnight, they're praying and singing praises. 1 John 1:4, these things write I unto you, that your joy may be full. Jude 1:24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Go to Proverbs 15 and verse 13. Proverbs 15 verse 13. Proverbs 15:13 says, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. If we want to be beautiful in person and beautiful in countenance, we will have to check our attitudes and allow the Lord to take us through the passages of grief and sorrow and bad circumstances. It's going to happen to all of us. There's nobody in here tonight that can say nothing bad's ever happened in our life. All right? Nobody can say that. We've all had bad things happen. Maybe not to the same degree, but we've all had bad things happen, and things can pile up, right? Even if you've not had a biggie, maybe you've had a lot of smaller ones and just piles of smaller ones. And they can add up if you let them, right? And boy, they can etch your face with bitterness and all that kind of stuff if we let it. But it's a choice we got to make, isn't it? Moving on real quick tonight, go back to Genesis 39. All we're going to do is give you the outline that will follow next week and the first point of it. In Genesis 39, the next section that we look at is Joseph enticed. Joseph enticed. We've had Joseph the example, Joseph elevated, now Joseph enticed. Chapter 39, verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? As we study this, we're going to use the word trap, because Joseph is in a trap, isn't he? And we're going to use it as an acronym. And the word trap is going to be this, temptation for T. Temptation. We'll talk about that in a minute. Second thing is going to be response. Response. How did Joseph respond to this temptation? Aggressiveness is the A. This is an aggressive woman. Persistence. Joseph's refusal was persistent. The trap. We'll start with temptation. Here's Joseph, minding his own business, working hard for his master, living and doing right by God's standards, and out of the blue, this woman makes a brazen, bold play for him. Is Joseph guilty before God of any sin because he was tempted or because temptation came to him? Okay? You and I, minding our own business, working hard for the Lord, just trying to get through another day. Temptation comes our way. Does God hold us guilty for temptation coming our way? Okay? I'm glad you all say no. Go to Matthew chapter 4. Because if any of us said yes, then we have created a theological issue. Because in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Author John Owen in the 1600s writes this. He says, when a sinful temptation is introduced, our consciences immediately sense danger. However, the temptation itself is not the sin. Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned. Sin occurs when we mishandle temptation. Naturally, we feel dirty when sin comes around or temptation comes around, and that's good, because it is the reaction of our conscience to the moral law of God that's been put on our hearts. It's right there written in our hearts. So when we respond and we feel dirty when that temptation comes around, that's good. But we didn't sin. How we handle it, now that's where the sin could come in. Temptation. Let's briefly recap what we've seen tonight as we close. It seems that a lot of what we have looked at tonight deals with what's on the inside of an individual, that beauty that Joseph was known for. It's an inside beauty that radiated out of him in spite of everything Joseph has been through, in spite of it. So it sounds like the inner man of the heart is what needs our ultimate attention. Tonight, if we look in our lives and we have to say, you know, I'm not handling adversity well, I don't, when all my trains fall off the track, when my ducks aren't in a row like they ought to be, I don't handle that well. It really ought to be sounding off alarm bells and whistles and everything else that something's wrong in the inner man. And when those things go wrong, and then if we store them in our heart and keep obsessing over them and replaying them and adding to them and say, just another drop in the bucket, just another drop in the bucket. And we grow a little bit more resentful, a little bit more callous and cold. That's a problem in the heart of the inner man. Tonight, Christian, I don't know. I'm not purposefully talking to anybody. But if this is speaking to your heart tonight, thank the Lord for that. But then the question becomes, what are you going to do about it? And then this last point of temptation. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, man, I've been hit with a lot of temptation lately. That's not your fault. What you did with it, now that could be your fault. So ask yourself, what did you do with that temptation? Did you resist the devil and he fled from you? Some temptations we're supposed to flee from. Sexual temptations, we're supposed to flee from them. We're not supposed to stand there like an idiot and fight it. Supposed to get away from it, run. What did you do with it? And sometimes the temptation, when we think that, we always think in a sexual connotation. What about the temptation to gossip? Well, that's not the same thing. Oh, really? Sin's sin. How about the temptation to ridicule? How about the temptation to lie, to cheat, to steal? Something else. Always a temptation. What did we do with it? Christian, tonight, maybe we say, I didn't handle that real well. Well, you're in the same boat with everybody, because every one of us has to say there's times we haven't handled the temptation real well. Instead, the temptation handled us, and we sinned. But now if we recognize that, let's do business with the Lord over it tonight. Let's get it right. Maybe you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior. The only temptation you're wrestling with tonight is not the temptation maybe you think you're wrestling with. The temptation you're wrestling with is the temptation to ignore God's offer of salvation. And Satan's making that temptation very strong and powerful right now. Satan is telling you, he's tempting you with your own goodness. He's tempting you with religion. He's tempting you with pride. He's tempting you with all sorts of things. And Satan's fine if you come to church. Satan's fine if you sing hymns. Satan's fine if you do religious stuff. So long as you don't see your need for Jesus, Satan will do whatever it takes to blind your eyes. But tonight, you see your need for the Savior. You know Jesus died for you because you're a sinner. You know and believe that He rose again from the grave. You know you're a sinner. You know you're on your way to an eternity in hell. And tonight you believe Jesus is the only way to be rescued from that eternal destiny. And you're willing to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Tonight, say no to the temptation to reject Jesus. And accept Him tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If you're here without Christ as Savior this evening, right now in the quietness of your heart, would you be willing to pray something like this? It has to be your thoughts, your words, your heart expressed to God. But Lord, I know that I'm that sinner. And I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell. But Lord, I believe You love me. And that love took Jesus to Calvary with my sins nailed to Him. And His blood was shed for me. He was buried in the tomb and He rose from the grave. And I believe that is the only plan of salvation that there is. And I ask You, Lord, to come into my heart and save me. Tonight, Lord, I repent. And I believe the gospel message. I ask Jesus to save my soul. Have you prayed something like that tonight and meant it? If you have, would you just slip your hand up this evening? And our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this evening and for Your word and for this example of Joseph and his life. We pray, Lord, that we would take the truths and the lessons we've learned tonight and apply them. Use them, Lord, throughout this week for Your honor and glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.